All right, let's read Galatians 2:11 through 21. And Paul writes this, But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So what we've seen so far is Paul and his message is under attack. False teachers have followed Paul into Galatia. Paul had left and they had come in after him, and they were trying to promote a gospel or a different message that was faith plus works. And in order for them to get the Galatians to come over to their side and believe in their message, they had to discredit Paul. And so what they were saying was Paul was not sent by God and his message didn't come from God. He's just another self-appointed apostle who's teaching a message that he came up with himself. And so what's happening here in the first two chapters of Galatians is Paul is fighting back. He is defending himself because he has to prove that he is an apostle commissioned by Jesus Christ, because if he can prove that, then it also proves that the message of grace came from Jesus Christ. Paul's defense of his ministry and message so far are this. In chapter 1, he shows his apostolic credentials. His calling and his message came directly from God, not by man. Chapter 1. In chapter 2, 1 through 10, last week we saw his apostolic confirmation. While man had nothing at all to do with his call into ministry or his message, Paul still says, but man did confirm that I was called into ministry and that my message came from God. And it was those apostles in Jerusalem. They saw Paul's ministry and they embraced him as a fellow apostle. And they told him, Paul, continue on doing what you're doing. It's obviously from God. Now, this week in chapter 2, 11 through 21, we're going to see apostolic confidence. Apostolic confidence. Paul recalls in this section how he had exercised apostolic authority over Peter himself. Peter, the one who was viewed as the most prominent of the apostles. And so Paul is going to prove that he was able to stand up against Peter in this battle there in Antioch, and he was victorious in that triumphant, which shows that he stood on equal footing with the other apostles, even Peter himself. So that's what's going on here. The outline is kind of strange. The first one is no more pork for Peter, then no more patience from Paul. And then we're going to look at the foolishness of returning to the law. So let's look at no more pork for Peter. Look at verse 11 through 13 there. It says, but when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now, this is what this whole thing is all about. He used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So what's happening here is this great apostle, Peter, comes into Antioch where Paul is. And something happens that nobody would ever have expected. There's a public clash between these two great men of God. And it is all over Peter refusing to eat with the Gentiles and separating himself out because of what they were eating. Now let's look at Peter's problem. First thing, Peter's problem, he was disobedient to God. Now why? Why do I say that? Because in Acts 10, if you remember the story in Acts 10, and Peter is there in Joppa, and he's up on the rooftop, remember that? And he's gone up to pray at midday, and while he's up there praying, he gets hungry. And what happens? He sees this vision. Remember the big sheet being let down from heaven? And on this sheet are all kinds of unclean animals. And the voice comes out and says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. What does Peter say? He says all three times, he says, not so. I can't do that. I have never eaten anything that's unclean. And so this happens three times. And finally, God says at the end, do not call anything impure that God has called clean. The vision ends. Right away, three men come to the door there to the house where Peter is staying. And they're seeking Peter to go to Cornelius's house, who is a Gentile. And Peter is supposed to go there to explain Christianity to him. And we see in Acts 10:28 that Peter got the message of the vision. He said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And so Peter gets it. Peter gets that there is no division anymore. That it's okay to go and fellowship and be united with Gentiles. Now, up until that point, Peter would have never gone to a Gentile's house for a couple of reasons. Because of the Old Testament dietary law. The Jew couldn't eat what the Gentile was eating. And also because of Jewish tradition and prejudice, that didn't permit him to go into a Gentile house because the Jew would view that as an evil act. And so up until that vision, Peter would have never gone into a Gentile house. But now God has shown him that God has ripped down those barriers. On top of that, remember over in Mark 7:18 that Jesus had taught that all foods were clean. So Peter was there when Jesus had taught all foods were clean. He was explaining that it's not what goes into a man that makes a man unclean. It's what comes out of him. And Jesus says this in Mark 7:18. He says, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And so Peter's had this tremendous vision from God that he understands. He was there with Jesus when Jesus clearly pointed out that, Peter, all foods are clean now. So Peter understands all this. And so what happened was Peter had come into the church of Antioch and he joined right in. And he was enjoying his freedom and he's just pounding down the bacon and the ham sandwiches. And he's, more bacon, please. Yes, more, more. Any more of those sausages? Bring them on. And Peter's just enjoying the freedom under grace that Jesus had gained for him on the cross. But suddenly, all of that changes. Why? That's the second problem we have here. Peter is afraid of man. Look at verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So in the middle of all this wonderful joy in Antioch and this wonderful unity, Jew and Gentile, we have this group of legalists who were claiming to have been sent by James in Jerusalem, though I don't think that is true, because James, speaking in Acts 15:24, said this, since we have heard that some of our members, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So they were claiming to be from James, though I don't think they were. These legalists arrived there in Galatia, or in Antioch, which was in Galatia, and they arrived there with an agenda to impose a legalistic system on that church. Peter saw them. He became afraid and he compromised what he knew to be right to please them. And he began to draw back from the Gentiles, eventually separating himself from them altogether. That's the power of peer pressure right there, isn't it? That is the power of peer pressure, that it would even make a mighty apostle like Peter do the wrong thing and compromise. It's the same thing that makes us do the wrong thing, isn't it? When we're at work or at school or whatever it is, when we remain silent, when we know the Spirit saying, tell them about me, tell them about Jesus. Peer pressure is very powerful, and here we see it in the life of Peter. He was being disobedient to God. He was afraid of men. Here's the next problem Peter had here. He was degrading the message of grace. This is why Paul takes this isolation from the Gentiles so seriously. And we see how serious Paul took it in his choice of words here. Galatians 2:11, he uses the word opposed. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Now, opposed in the Greek is an interesting word. It means to set oneself against, to withstand, to resist. And it was a word that was typically used when you were under attack and you set yourself in a defensive posture to resist that attack. It's the same word used when Scripture says to resist the devil. So it's a very strong word. And Paul viewed then what Peter was doing in Antioch as a direct attack on the message of grace. That's what's going on here. By refusing to eat with the Gentiles, Peter's playing right into the hands of the legalists, isn't he? By his actions, he was inferring that the legalists had got it right and Paul hadn't. That it was by works too. To really be spiritual, you had to keep the law too. And things like what you ate was as important as your faith. Now get the list out. Make sure you don't have any bacon. Wear one of those t-shirts that's got a pig on it and a round circle and a line through it. No pig. That's what spiritual people do. Paul had to confront Peter because his actions were denying the message of grace, weren't they? Next one. What he was doing damage to the church in Antioch. His actions were starting to influence others in the church, leading them into error. Look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Peter's an influential leader, and so what he does, others were following. And he was leading them into hypocrisy also. Even, notice what he says there, even Barnabas. Now, why does he say even Barnabas? Because Barnabas was notorious for being inclusive, not exclusive. And he says, Peter, what you're doing is even affecting people like Barnabas. Barnabas was a pastor at that church. And so what is Peter doing here? Peter is starting to split the church. And so Paul says, this is so urgent. I've got to step in and I've got to do something about this. And that brings us to our next section. No more patience from Paul. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So let's look at this. We got a public confrontation here, don't we? Paul says, in the hearing of everybody, this is what I did. And here's the argument. Here's Paul taking on the mighty Peter. And here's his argument. Peter, you know you're not being straight with the truth. You know you can eat with Gentiles. You've been doing it ever since you got here, Peter. Now this group of legalists show up and all of a sudden you're Mr. Law. All this is a bit inconsistent, isn't it? If you yourself felt no need to live like a Jew before these legalists arrived, why are you now trying to make the Gentiles live like Jews after they've arrived? If you yourself felt no need to observe the dietary laws of the Old Testament, then why are you now trying to force the Gentiles to observe them? See, he's pointing out the hypocrisy, isn't he? He's pointing out the inconsistency. Peter, you prove by your previous actions, you know you're saved by grace and not law. You came into Antioch and you enjoyed the freedom that grace brings. And now they show up and you're going to act like this? It's hypocrisy. Inconsistent. And you're doing it only because you're afraid of them. Why does Paul rebuke Peter in public? And why didn't Paul just say, hey, Peter, let's go talk in this little private room over here? Why does he say, I did this in front of everybody? Because it was a public sin that had occurred, wasn't it? It was a sin that had now swept in all of the Jews, even Barnabas. And so it was a sin that was affecting the whole church. And so what Paul had to do was, in front of the whole church, he had to show everybody that this was not acceptable. God wasn't pleased with this. They all needed to see that it was sin and it wouldn't be tolerated. Now, in verse 15 through 16, Paul continues to rebuke Peter, but he also clarifies justification. It's a very important verse. It's the first time justification is used in Galatians. And so let's look at this. We've got public confrontation. Now let's look at doctrinal clarification. And in verse 15, it's interesting the way he starts out here. He says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. I like the way the NIV puts it, and I think it's a very sarcastic verse. It says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. I think what he's saying here, I think what's going on is that Paul is trying to point out to Peter and to all of these legalists and to the Jews that had joined in. He's trying to point out that there is a problem with lingering prejudice. The Jews had always thought that the Gentiles were sinners and that the Jews were the favored people of God, the chosen people. And so Paul is trying to expose this lingering prejudice that's still in Peter's heart and are still in the Jews' hearts towards the Gentiles. The Jews thought they were second class. And Paul is saying, no. He's going to say in verse 16, there is no second class. You who have isolated yourself, who are sitting in the good seats, you Jews, and you're looking upon all of the Gentiles as being the cheap seats, second class. Verse 16 says, there is no first and second class. We all come in the same way. We all stand before God, same footing, through faith in Christ alone. So let's look at verse 16. Paul gives the content of the gospel of grace here, and he shows that it hinges on the work of justification. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, what is justification? Justification, just to define it really quickly, it's a legal word. It comes right out of the courtroom. It's a forensic word. And it simply means this, to declare righteous. Now, how that works is this. Justification is solely a work of God, whereby at the point of faith in His Son, God takes the sin of that believing sinner and moves that sin and guilt into the account of Jesus Christ, and He applies the saving work of Christ to that guilt and sin. And through Christ's work, Christ pays for it all, right? All of the guilt, all of the sin is taken care of through the work of Christ on the cross. Then what God does is at the same time, He takes Christ's righteousness, that perfect obedience of Christ, and He moves that righteousness over to the believing sinner's account. And He begins to look at that believing sinner as being righteous in Christ. Christ gets our sin and He pays the penalty of what our sin deserved. We get His righteousness and we receive the blessings of what His righteousness earned. That's substitution. That's justification. God declares us to be righteous because we have now been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness that will never be taken from us. Now, Paul's argument in verse 16 is what he's doing here is he is reasoning with Peter in front of everybody. It's a reminder to Peter and it's a refresher course to the church in Antioch. And I think the argument goes like this. Now, he uses, at least in the NASB, we three times. And what that be is we, Peter, you and I. He's talking to Peter, you and I. He says this, we know a man is not justified or declared to be righteous by keeping the law. We know that it's a free gift given to those who place their faith in Christ. Therefore, we, you and I, Peter, we put our faith in Christ. Because we know that by the works of the law, nobody can be justified. Peter, you know that. I know that. You've placed your faith in Christ because you do know that. And Peter, what your actions are saying is exactly the opposite of that. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? What you believe inside and how you act when those don't match up, that's hypocrisy. And look at the statement at the end of verse 16. That's quite a statement. It's universal. It sweeps everybody in. He says, since by the works of the law, no flesh, nobody will be justified. Nobody will be declared to be righteous through their own works, through their own performance, through their own merit. The law is unable to save anybody, whether it is the Mosaic law found in the Old Testament, whether it is the Muslim law found in the Quran, or any other kind of legalistic system based on morality or sacrifice or sincerity, whatever it is, no law can save a person. Why? It will always fail. Every law based on man's performance will always fail. Why? Because man will always fail. Right? We can't keep it. We can't do it. We're imperfect. This is why Christianity is so incredible, isn't it? It is all based on the performance of one who never failed once. The one who is without sin. I stand before God in His performance. That's why I'll make it. That's why I'm secure. That's why I will be with my God one day, because it's based on the perfection of Christ. Not on my imperfection. That's the difference, isn't it, between religion and Christianity. Religion says, do this or that, or you will be eternally condemned. Christianity says, it's already been done. Trust in that, and you are eternally secure. That's good news. That's Christianity. And so the argument so far is this. Peter, you know man is not justified by the works of the law, and you proved you believed that when you chose to live like the Gentile when you came into Antioch. When you bit into that first ham sandwich, you proved it, Peter, that you knew people weren't saved through the law. You were enjoying the wonderful freedom Christ gained for you at the cross. But these legalists come in, and to please them, you take the list back, the rules and the regulations, and you start relating to God through those. And Paul stands up and says, enough. Peter, enough. You're damaging the message of grace, and you're damaging this beautiful church here in Antioch. Enough. Paul now points out two shocking implications that arise from Peter's actions. If the Judaizers' teaching is correct, now think this through with me. If their teaching is correct, and Peter, by his actions, I mean, it looks like he's approving of what they're saying, right? Because he's lining up with what they're thinking. There are two implications that flow out of legalism here that are absolutely immense. So we have public confrontation, doctrinal clarification. Now the next one is shocking implications. Look at verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. So if the Judaizers' teaching is correct, and Peter, you're making it look like it is through your actions, then the first implication is this. When somebody seeks to be justified in Christ, rather than being made right with God, they actually become a sinner. Why? Well, because it causes them to forsake the Jewish law and eat what the Gentiles eat, those things that the law said were unclean. That's what Peter's actions of going along with this are shouting out, isn't it? That the food still matters, what you eat. If you want to be right with God, make sure that you keep the dietary law and the message of justification by faith alone. What he is saying through his actions is that that message actually leads you into sin. Tremendous implication. It's immense. That is bad enough, but it gets worse. This teaching implies Jesus himself promotes sin, doesn't it? Again, verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Or as NIV says, Does that mean Christ promotes sin? Peter, is that what you're saying? I mean, that is the only conclusion you could come to if you believe this legalistic teaching of the Judaizers was correct. You couldn't come to any other conclusion. Why? Because Christ Himself declared all foods to be clean. Again, Mark 7:19. But if they really aren't clean, if they still are unlawful to eat, then Christ is saying, go ahead and eat them. Then Christ is promoting sin, isn't He? It's the only conclusion you can come to. He is causing you to eat unlawful things. Paul says, Peter, you can't have it both ways. You can't sit on the fence on this one. If you agree with their teaching, you're declaring that Christ and His teaching leads to sin. Paul concludes, Peter, may it never be. May it never be. The thought is horrifying, utterly objectionable. But that's what you're saying, Peter, through your actions. Now he builds off that thought in verse 18. It is not Christ, and here's the thought in verse 18, it is not Christ who leads into sin when we embrace justification by faith alone. It is we who become sinners when we turn away from justification by faith alone and embrace a legalistic system. Peter, it's not Christ leading into sin, it's you leading into sin. Peter, you've got to own this thing. Peter, you're sinning. Verse 18 says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Peter had abandoned the legalistic system for faith in Christ, hadn't he? He had renounced any difference between the Jew and the Gentile, and he had embraced Christ by faith just like the Gentile does. No difference. But now, by refusing to eat with the Gentiles, he is doing what? He's rebuilding what he once destroyed, isn't he? Rebuilding what he knows God tore down through Christ at the cross. And therefore, he becomes a promoter of sin. It is Peter who is the promoter of sin, because through his actions, what he is doing is he is leading other people into this legalistic system again that God has torn down. And so it's Peter. Paul says, Peter, what you're doing is sin. It's as simple as that, and you need to repent. Now he goes on to show the foolishness of returning to the law. Let's look at that. The foolishness of returning to the law. First reason why it would be foolish to return to the law. And remember, here's Paul talking to everybody. He's reminding Peter. He's refreshing the Antioch church. He is now instructing them all. Why would this be stupid to do this? First one is because we died to the law so that we could live for God. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. The law could not produce life in me. Cannot produce life in anybody. You know what it produces instead? You know what? This is worth turning over. Go over to Romans 7:5. I want to show you what the law does. We'll be right back to Galatians, so kind of keep something there. Thumb or... The law cannot produce life in me. You know what it could only produce? Rebellion. The law can only produce rebellion. Look at verse 5. For while we are in the flesh, it's the unbeliever, the sinful passions, now look at this, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's what the law does. The law doesn't take a sinner and show them the law, and they go, okay, I can obey that, and I'll do it, and I'll please God, and God will accept me. You know what happens when a sinful heart sees the law of God? It just arouses sinful passions. In other words, the sinful heart, the flesh, sees the commands, and what does the flesh do? Instead of saying, yes, God, I'll obey that, it says, make me. Make me. I hate that. Nobody tells me what to do. Right? That's the flesh and the law. That's how sinful we are. God's solution is amazing. Go back to Galatians. God's solution is amazing to this. As Taylor came into my room, I was studying today, and I said, Taylor, the Bible is the most thrilling book in the world. This book is absolutely amazing. Look at God's solution. You know what God's solution is? God's solution is this. Okay, that flesh responds to the law in that way, let's kill the flesh. Let's kill the old man. That's exactly what he does. He puts the old man up on the cross with Christ. In other words, and this is interesting. In other words, I believe what's happening here when it says, for through the law I died to the law. What God is saying is, fine, let's let the law exact the penalty that you owe it. What do I owe the law? You know what I owe the law? Death, right? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So I owe the law death. One death. I've never seen a corpse being taken up and hung again. So I owe the law death one time, and after that I have no obligation to the law. And so what God says is, you know what? We'll kill you once. We'll put you up on the cross with Christ. We'll kill that old man, and that will take away the obligation to the law. Look at verse 20. It's exactly what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. I've been crucified with Christ. In a spiritual sense, when Christ died on the cross, I died with him. That old me, Romans 6:6 says this, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That old me that hated God, that old me that responded to God's law in such a rebellious way, that old me that says in Romans 8 was hostile towards God, that just hated these commands in this Bible, in this book. God says, I'll crucify it. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. God says, if you're going to live for me, there's going to have to be a whole new way of approaching me. Couldn't be by law. The law only condemned. The law could only tell me I was a failure. It couldn't be through the old me. The old me hated God's way. Could never live for him. Didn't want to. God's solution, again, kill that old me and create a new me that relates to him, not through law, but through love and grace. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Fantastic. So I am this new me now who desires God. Completely rewired to live for God. The old me was wired to rebel. Couldn't live for God. The new me completely rewired to live for God. New desires, a new affection, a new love for him. And a new whole new dynamic of how I live my life for him. Look at this. Here's a new dynamic. Not only am I a new me that now desires him, that loves him, that wants to live for him. That's that new creation. But now we have a new dynamic in how to live for him. This is the next one. We connect to true life by faith. Not through works, but by faith. Look at verse 20 again. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Stop right there. That's amazing. What does that say? Christ is alive in me, and he wants to live his life out through me. That's what that's saying. Isn't that John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. My life will flow through you. Because of my life flowing in you and through you, you'll produce fruit. The branches, just naturally, right? They're not striving. They're not frustrated. You'll see a branch go, man, I've got to produce fruit. I hate this. I'm going to do it. No, the branch just receives the life, stays connected. And fruit is naturally produced, isn't it? But how does that happen? How does his life work its way out through mine? Again, verse 20, look at this. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, that's a Christian life, that new life, that risen life, I live by faith. There it is. I live by faith in the Son of God. I connect to that new life of Christ in me, that risen life, through faith, not through the law and not through works. So I have this incredible, exciting potential now that only faith can get to. Nothing else can. Works can't. My own performance can't. Faith will. It connects in to that new life. What is faith? In this sense, it's just basically this, a reliance and a dependence. We live out our Christianity by a continual dependence upon Christ, yielding moment by moment to His will and to His power. That's Christianity right there. God, I see what I need to do. I depend upon You right now to empower me to do it. And I walk like that moment by moment through my day in constant dependence upon Him. That's how we live the Christian life, isn't it? Depending upon Him moment by moment, second by second sometimes. Now think of what this means. This is just fantastic. His life lived through me, so I go to Him daily, absolutely dependent, and I admit, I can't do this. But You can. That's an exciting thing. But You can. And so I am going to step into my day, a desire to live for You. I want to glorify You. And I'm going to step into my day depending upon You to enable me to do that. Every step of the way. I'm going to depend upon You to live Your life through me. So, what would that mean? How about this one? Jesus, You're not afraid of these circumstances that look so dark. Live Your peace through me right now. I need You to do that. You're not a helpless victim to the temptations of the world. Jesus, live Your victory through me. I depend upon You right now to strengthen me. Jesus, being there for others was not a problem for You. Live Your love through me. See? In every step of the way. That's the way it works, isn't it? You want to be frustrated? Take all of that back and try to do it on your own, through your own strength. You want to start living the exciting Christian life? Learn to walk in absolute dependence, moment by moment like that. So the old us has died. The new us has been born. We have a new power to live that life out. One more. We have a new motivation. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Here it is. Who loved me and gave Himself up for me. What a thought. Laws and rules and this and that, they're cold, aren't they? They're harsh. They lack love. But in grace, you know how we serve? We serve out of an inflamed heart of love that is built off of what He has done. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. I see what He's done for me. He loved me and gave Himself for me, a wretch like me. I can't believe it. You would die for me? Then you would draw me to Yourself. God, I can't stand me half the time. And You would go to a cross for me? But He has. And so when I see that, what happens? My heart is warmed, isn't it? It's inflamed with a passion for One who would treat me so graciously and mercifully. And out of that, then, a love is birthed. And what happens when love starts to flow out of your heart, your affections? Well, the natural desire is to please the One you love, isn't it? The object of your affections. And so now we've got it. Now we're serving God because we love Him. Instead of a bunch of rules imposed on us through a law, it says, do this or die. That's the law. Now it's, how can I not do it? For somebody like You, how can I not do it? How can I not serve You? I want to. I don't want to sin against You. I want to obey You. I want to glorify You. How can I not? See, law motivates by fear. Do this or die. Grace motivates by love. Christ says, I've done this, so live. And I worship Him and I love Him. And Paul is saying to Peter, do you really want to return to the law, Peter? Really? Now, one more reason why it is foolish to return to the law. Returning to the law dishonors the death of Christ. Look at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul's conclusion is radical. Peter's actions were actually setting aside the grace of God. Why? Because salvation is a free gift offered by grace to those who can earn it. And if you can earn it by what you eat or what you don't eat, those kind of things, it's no longer grace, is it? God now owes you salvation as a debt. And so Peter's actions are nullifying the grace of God. And again, we have some immense implications here. It shows the foolishness of legalism. If man can earn God's favor, what he says right here, if righteousness comes through the law, then look at the conclusion there. Then Christ died needlessly. Why? Well, if I could have just earned salvation through my own works, then Christ has thrown his life away for no reason. Why? Why would he do that? If I could just go and earn it some other way, if I could not eat this and eat this and keep up all the ceremonies and all that and got my little list and I keep that and I'm sincere and all this and that's enough to get in, then why would the Father ever put his Son on the cross? It's needless. I could have done it. The only answer for a Savior on a cross, the only conclusion we can draw from that is that there is no other way. If there was any other way, if there was plan A and plan B, Jesus would have never gone to the cross. The Father would say, take plan B. I'm not putting my Son up there when there's another way. But because there was no other way, out of love, Jesus gave himself for us. It's the only way. Paul says to Peter, you're dishonoring the death of Christ through your actions. That's what religion does, doesn't it? Religion can look at verses like this, verse 21. Look at this kind of truth and say, yeah, you know what? Just give me a list. I think I'll be fine. I think God will see that I'm sincere and he'll let me in. No, he won't. No, he won't. Not a chance. He lets you in through one way, seeing that you can't keep the list and you're in desperate need of a Savior who went to a cross and died for you. Gave himself for you, and you put your faith in that work. It's the only way. So, what do we see here? We see Peter's hypocrisy in turning back to the law. In doing so, he was in sin, Paul said, and you're setting aside the grace of God. We see Paul's courage in confronting the mighty apostle, Peter. And he is triumphant, proving that his authority was equal to Peter's, and that's the point of this passage. We see Paul's reminder of how we're saved. Justification by faith alone, not through the works of the law. We see how foolish it is to go back under the law because we have died to the law. Why? Because the law could never produce life. God had to do something else. We had to approach God through a different way, and that is through grace. We have a new dynamic of life under grace. Christ's life in us. That's exciting. We connect to that by faith, not through works. Works can't get you to that dynamic. Can't get you to that excitement of Christ living his life through you. Only faith and grace can do that. We have a new motivation, love. He gave himself for us. That causes a love in us to grow. That passion of our heart. Which then works itself out into a desire to please him. Law could never produce that desire. Law produces fear. And then the last one, Paul finishes up with a devastating blow to legalism. If man could earn God's favor through their own effort, then Christ has died in vain. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this passage in Galatians. Lord, so chock full of truth. And Lord, I pray that, as I've always prayed as we're going through Galatians, that we would be thrilled by your grace and your mercy, your kindness and your love shown to us. God, don't let us degrade that through thinking that we can merit our salvation or earn our salvation. God, help us to just rest in what you've done. Lord, help us to find that adoration, Lord, worship, a love in our own heart because of your kindness and mercy will become the motivation for everything that we do, instead of fear. Lord, we love you so much. You've been so kind. In Jesus' name, amen.